The following message, Glory to God Alone, was based on Psalm 115. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 27, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
Please open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And for some reason, I have caught a cold, so if I speak a little quieter, it's just because I'm trying to preserve my voice to make sure it makes it all the way through the message. I don't think it's going to go away, but you never know what's going to happen. So, Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. You who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. Yahweh has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear Yahweh. The small together with the great. May Yahweh give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of Yahweh, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise Yahweh, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless Yahweh from this time forth and forever. Praise, literally, Yahweh. Well, let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word this morning. Father, how precious is your word and so necessary for us. For it is our desire that things would be done decently and in order, and that our praise would be acceptable to you. So through this psalm, guide us in the path of obedience and help us to overcome every hindrance, mortify every rival to your glory in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I am, whether you recognize it or not, going through consecutively through the book of Psalms in the times that I'm here. It's just that I'm not here that often to make it sound like it's actually consecutive. But we began with Psalm 111. So if you have your Bible open, turn back to Psalm 111. And you'll notice the first word there is a word that's transliterated letter for letter into the English, hallelujah, or it's translated, praise the Lord, or praise Yah, or Yahweh. And at the beginning of chapter 112, we have that same Hebrew phrase in that one word, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. In Psalm 113, both the beginning and the end of the psalm, praise Yah, hallelujah, and hallelujah. In Psalm 114, we don't have that word appearing, which is interesting, but we'll come back to why that's the case in just a minute. In Psalm 115, that phrase, hallelujah, ends the psalm, praise the Lord. And then in Psalm 116, again, the last verse of the psalm, it says, praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. And then Psalm 117, that shortest of all psalms, praise Yah in the first verse, and it ends with praise Jehovah or hallelujah as well. Now, the word doesn't appear at all in Psalm 118, but Psalm 118 is considered the capstone, when it speaks in verse 1 of giving thanks to Yahweh and ends the psalm with giving thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. This whole section then is given to us in the Psalter in order to encourage us and to direct us how we can praise Jehovah, how we can do what we saw in 1 Corinthians 14, do that which is edifying to one another and that which is pleasing to God by being according to his order. And there is certainly enough material found in the Psalms alone, though we could find it elsewhere, to really help us to understand it is extremely important for us to have lives that are marked by praise to God. In Psalm 111, that you could summarize it by saying, we are to praise Jehovah, who is the faithful covenant redeemer. We saw that. In Psalm 112, we saw that we should praise Jehovah for the blessings that he gives to the righteous God-fearers. In Psalm 113, we are to praise Jehovah for the glorious God's gracious care of his lowly people. It brings together the transcendence of God and his immanence, his closeness to those who are low. In Psalm 114, where we have no reference directly to, there's no comment directly about praising Jehovah, we have a setting, which is really the setting for this whole series. It comes right in the middle. You have three psalms before, three psalms after, and this one comes in the middle. And this is the one that speaks of their deliverance from Egypt. And it's an earth-shaking, trembling reality that one sees when we looked at when you look at this reality of God saving his people from Egypt. And we should, and I summarized it by saying, we praise Jehovah with trembling for his powerful, gracious, and personally accomplished deliverance. Now, we go on in Psalm 115 and we'll see that we praise Jehovah because he alone is worthy of glory. And then we will praise him out of love for God who answers prayers and many other things in Psalm 116. In Psalm 117, because of his loving kindness, and Psalm 18, because of the day of salvation. So in this section, we learn a lot about praising God, giving thanks to God, giving glory to God. And it all centers around God's powerful, personally accomplished deliverance, his salvation, which should cause us to tremble at one so great and so glorious. And that's why this section is called, at least 113 through 118, the Egyptian Hallel, the praise centered around the deliverance from Egypt. And so I would like for us to consider another one of these psalms so that we might be able to grow in our giving of praise to God. And I really have a simple outline, 3 points for this psalm. Two rivals to glorifying Yahweh. And just to say up front, again, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. I got used to saying Jehovah back when I sat under Pastor Dr. Bob Martin and Pastor Al Martin. They kept reading from the ASV translation, and it used Jehovah. And so I got used to that being there, so I started translating my own New American Standard to that. And then that got thrown out the window and was replaced by Yahweh in all of the theological circles and everything you read. Now everybody's using Yahweh. And so I've gone to using Yahweh, so if I go back and forth, they're all meaning the same thing. They all are the personal name for God. A name that God gives to himself, that we might know him. He wants us to know that name. And the Jewish people and others who say, well, we just can't even say it. It's just too precious. Well, God didn't say that. And so I'm going to go back and forth, but I'm going to try to be using Yahweh more often. So if I'm using that, that's you'll know why I'm using that. I won't explain it every time I come across it. So two rivals to glorifying Yahweh, verses 1 to 8. You see, that's one of the reasons why it's difficult to praise Yahweh, is because there are rivals that are hindrances to that, our giving of praise. And then in verses 9 to 16, two reinforcements to glorifying Yahweh, verses 9 to 16. And then verses 16 to 18, or 17 and 18, two responses to glorifying Yahweh. You can either glorify him or not. Verses 17 and 18. All right, so two rivals to glorifying Yahweh. We start off the psalm, and the psalm is very obvious, has a very, very specific focus, a very primary concern, and the primary concern is this. The psalmist wants God to get glory. He wants him to get all the glory. And he actually states it in a form of a petition. To your name give glory. Now that sounds very similar to something that the Lord taught us to pray, didn't he? Your name, let your name be glorified. Or as we say it, hallowed be your name. Well, this is an Old Testament parallel to that prayer. It's actually a request of God. God, do everything is necessary to get glory to your name. That's the psalmist's primary concern. Now, speaking of his name, that can be God's reputation, and that's certainly at stake here, his reputation among the nations. Verse 2 tells us that he's going to talk about the nations speaking against this one who has this great and glorious name. It can speak of his attributes, and in particular, again in verse 1, we see that his name is focusing upon his attributes of loving kindness or extreme mercy and truth. And so he wants his name, his reputation among the nations. He wants his name, that is, these two attributes. And the name is the closest thing we have to his being, in a sense. So you can speak of his name, and you call upon his name, you're calling upon him. When you run to him and hide in his name, you are hiding in him. His name is jealous. His name is holy. And so the name here, the psalmist says, bottom line is, I want God to get all the glory. And then he doubles down on this by giving a double denial. Not unto us. Not unto us. No glory should come to us. We have no reason to have any glory. I want all the glory to go to you, O God. I want you to get every bit of glory. Not unto us. There's his primary concern. He wants God to get glory, and in particular for his loving kindness and his faithfulness. And these two attributes in this whole section are highlighted. He wants God to get glory because he is a God whose loving kindness, his hesed, is over all his works. In everything, he's being gracious and kind. It's his extreme mercy. It's also his steadfast covenant love. And this word truth or faithfulness or absolute veracity, he says these two things set you apart as God. And it's for those two things, I want your name to be highlighted. I want your name to be treated as heavy. I want you to get the glory that is due to your name. Well, after making it clear that he wants God to get all the glory, and in particular because he is one who is full of loving kindness and truth, he moves to address for us a couple of rivals. And the first rival I've already made reference to in this double denial. Not unto us. Not unto us. You see, the first rival to God's getting glory, or Yahweh's getting glory, is ourselves. Our personal glory theft, if you will. Stealing God's glory. We ourselves, as Matthew Henry says it, have this pretensions of self. We seem to put ourselves forward in things and steal from God the glory that is due his name. The psalmist knows how prone we are to be glory thieves. Moses highlighted this for the people of Israel, clear back in Deuteronomy. Turn with me to a couple of passages in Deuteronomy, and we see just how easy it is for us and how the people had to be challenged not to do this. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 17. Moses is speaking to the people on behalf of God. We read, he gives a warning in verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord. This is a warning that goes back, clear back to chapter 6. He's been giving this several times. Their tendency is to become proud and forget the Lord their God, verse 14. And then verse 17, we read this. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Remind yourself of what God has done for you, because the tendency is to say, my power and my strength did this. Look over one chapter, chapter 9 and verse 4. Do not say in your heart that Yahweh, your God, has driven them out, these pagan nations, because of my righteousness Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is dispossessing them before you. It's not because you're so righteous, but again, we tend to think that way. Look at what God has done for me. I'm pretty good. I'm pretty special. I am, in this case, pretty righteous. Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, quotes the Lord as saying, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things." Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. You see, we get a little bit of knowledge in our head and we seem to think, well, I'm pretty smart. We get a little strength in our hands, a little bit of ability to do things with our hands, and we think, well, I'm pretty good and talented with that. We get a little bit of stature in the world and we can able to do things and move people and influence people. And we think, well, yeah, I'm pretty important. It's real easy for us to steal glory from God. And the psalmist, in his opening prayer, in his opening plea, sees this rival to God's getting his glory, and he says, "Not unto us." And I got to repeat that, "Not unto us. But to your name give glory." And could this be the reason why some of us at times don't praise God as we should? And isn't it just so obvious? I mean, sometimes we just get thinking, you know, I'm singing pretty good today. Wait a minute, I'm singing praises to God, and all of a sudden I'm concerned that my voice sounds pretty good? We slip into this so readily. We think so much of ourselves and we think too little of God. We boast in our powers, our abilities, our wisdom, our resources. I love the way a friend of mine put this when he said, "Flesh, that is our sinful flesh, hobnobs with wealth in order to take credit. It steals fame from stars with whom we get a selfie."
Oh, look who I was standing with.
"Or plagiarizes ideas as if they were our own." Isn't that what we have a tendency to do? And the psalmist says, you know what, this is, as I'm thinking about praising Jehovah, and as this part of the Psalter is brought together to focus our attention on praising Jehovah for who he is and what he has done, here's one of the rivals we have to be aware of that steals from God his glory: ourselves. And we need to mortify ourselves, because as Paul could say, we are what we are by the grace of God. Apart from his grace, we are nothing. And what do we have that we have not received? Everything we've received comes down from the Father of lights. It's nothing that I've earned. So there's the first rival. The second rival, though, going back to our Psalm 115, second rival is found in beginning in verse 2. The psalmist says, "Why should the nations say, where now is their God?" And this second rival to glorifying Yahweh is what I'm calling cultural God denial. If the first was the personal glory thieving or theft, here we have cultural God denial. We have the raging against his existence. Where is your God? Now, this may give us the only clue we have to the context for this particular psalm. This phrase, this question, "Where is your God?" put in the mouths of the nations, appears in another psalm. Turn back with me to Psalm 79. Psalm 79, we see this similar question being asked. The nation has been invaded, verse 1. The temple has been defiled. Jerusalem is in ruins. Dead bodies of God's people are scattered all over the place. There's been this terrible defeat. It's probably talking about the Babylonian captivity in which they came in and wiped out the people of Judah. Verse 8 says, "Do not remember the iniquity of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed. So here's the setting. This is great devastation that has occurred. And here were the people that God had delivered from Egypt. Here were the people that were the people of God. And Ezekiel tells us that God associated his name with his people. And there's a sense in which you just want to say, God, did you know what you were doing? With this motley crew, and yet you're putting your name on them and associating yourself with them. And yet he's done this. They have sinned and brought judgment upon themselves. And God in judgment has come in and wiped out the nation, burnt Jerusalem, overrun the temple. Did you hear the nation saying, so where's your God now? You thought you were something pretty special. And that seems to be the context here that the psalmist is facing. Why should the nation say, where now is your God? When you're a God who has revealed yourself to be full of loving kindness and faithfulness, loving kindness, extreme mercy, and absolute truthfulness, when that's the way you've revealed yourself and you've made these promises to us and they don't seem to be bearing fruit, the nations raging against the existence of God come in and say, where is your God? It's the reproaches of idolaters, as Matthew Henry calls it. It's the challenge of invisibility, as one man put it. Because our God's invisible. So your God doesn't exist because you can't apply any scientific method to prove that he exists. Your God doesn't exist. Our gods exist. We can see him. We made him. We use him. And so we've got visible, tangible, manageable gods. You don't. And so here's the setting that they're facing. Is this reality that the world is raging. Isn't that a time when you say, well, you know, it's kind of hard to be glorifying God when all the nations around me are telling me, you're just a bunch of idiots. Worshipping somebody who can't even help you out. This psalm is placed right here for us to see these two rivals and to give us help to mortify them and to continue to glorify God. But now he begins his answer to that as we're still looking at this second rival. He begins to give his answer to that by turning the question back on them. You see, the world likes to tell us if God were good, then he would get rid of evil. If God were powerful, he could destroy all evil. Therefore, since evil exists, he's either not good, not powerful, or he doesn't exist. That's what the world likes to tell us. We have to come back and say, okay, well, let's just stop for a minute and say, you know what? I'm not the only worldview that has to have to deal with the problem of evil. What does your worldview have to answer the problem of evil? You see how the psalmist does that? He turns immediately around and says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of their hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They can't even make a noise. They can't even clear their throats. So let me ask you, what are your gods doing to solve the problem of evil? How has all that money that these people have spent done getting rid of poverty and famine? And what all has it accomplished in stopping people from killing one another? And tell me, with all of your science that you have out there and all of your scientific efforts to make life better, why haven't you found a cure for cancer yet? Pastor Chansky has a brother-in-law who works at an institute that's studying, researching a cure for cancer. And so one of Pastor Chansky's brothers, every time he sees this brother-in-law, asks him, so you found a cure yet? Well, no. What's taking you so long? No, he's a Christian, so it's a joke between them. But that's you got to turn this thing around. Say, well, how are you doing on solving all these problems that you say are the problems of evil that we're supposed to be struck with? So immediately he turns the question around upon them to really challenge them. These gods are less than human, though they look as humans, and that's who they're worshiping. Things made with men's hands, mouths, but they can't give any revelation. They can't tell you what's happening or what's going to happen. They have eyes, but they can't see you. They can't see what you're doing and be caring for you. They have ears, but they can't hear your prayers that you offer to them. They have noses, but they can't smell any sacrifice that you offer up to them as a pleasing aroma. They can't receive any sacrifice from your hands. They can't feel you and offer that comforting touch, though they have hands. And they have feet, but they can't walk. Isaiah takes this to an extreme, and he says, you know what? They even have to nail them down so they don't fall over. Or Dagon, right? Remember him?
The big guy.
Right? Boom! Down on his face. Oh, well, I'll put him back up. He can't stand up himself. So he falls down again. Boom, cuts his hands off and his head off. Oh, wait a minute. They have no answers either. Their gods are empty. So, okay, so now we're at least on an even par. But now the psalmist does something more. He did it even before he turns on their gods. You ask me where my God was? I'll tell you where he is. Right where he's supposed to be. And right where he's always been. Sitting on his throne in heaven. He is the God who sits and reigns in the heavens, the highest heavens. And what he pleased, literally in the Hebrew, what he pleased, he did. God says, I believe it's in Deuteronomy where he says, where the nations say, well, you know, what God took a nation out from another nation? What God was able to come in and deliver a nation from within another nation that was holding them captive and bring them out and give them a land? Nobody but our God. The psalmist says, you know, we need to overcome this raging against the existence of our God, this cultural God denial. Not by cowering and not by trying to give all kinds of evidence that's going to prove to them that God exists, but just declaring he exists. He sits in heaven. He's ruling everything. That's the fact. You know, our Bibles don't prove the existence of God. They just declare it. Right from verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so, brethren, we shouldn't feel uncomfortable about just glorifying God by blatantly, pointedly stating God is in control. It sure doesn't look like it. Well, it may not look like it. But you know, there's one thing wrong with your syllogism, and that is there's one word missing. He hasn't destroyed it yet. But he will. And so the psalmist then says, here are these two rivals that we need to really address and see, the rival of self that steals God's glory and the rival of this cultural denial of God which seeks to distract us from giving him glory. And instead, we need to, and we'll come to our next point, praise him and believe in him. Let us not allow anything, brethren, to usurp the place of God in our hearts and lives. Ourselves, our resources, or be bullied into giving up our faith in God just because the world screams loudly at us. Their gods are lifeless and useless and dead. And you notice what he says in verse 8. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And if you believe in a God that's as small as a human being, then you will never become anything more than that limited small human being. You believe in a God that's tangible, and that's all you'll ever have. You believe in a God who cannot speak, who cannot hear, who cannot see, who cannot smell, and you're going to become just like him. Dead is the bottom line. And the fact of the matter is that we all come into this world following after such gods, dead in our trespasses and sins. Second Corinthians 3 and verse 18 tells us that we become like what we look at. And we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What is stealing God's glory in your life? Has money taken too big a place in your life? Have politics overshadowed the reign of Jesus Christ to where you're looking for a political solution to all the problems in the world? Our God is in the heavens. He has done what he pleased. Nothing can hinder him. But let's move on, because I've kind of hinted at, but the next point in the psalm is two reinforcements to glorifying Yahweh. Two reinforcements. And I said reinforcements. It's like the rebar that goes through the concrete to reinforce it and to strengthen it. And they send them through in two different ways at times so that it gives that strength to that concrete slab. And here he mentions, first of all, we saw in the first one his primary concern was the glory of God. Here he has one primary grace. Notice how he's going to say it. How are you going to glorify God when the nations are saying this? How are you going to glorify God when your own heart is starting to steal from God's glory? Here's how you're going to do it. Trust in him. Notice how he says it three times. Here's his primary grace. Trust in Yahweh. Verse 9. Trust in Yahweh. Verse 10. Trust in Yahweh. Verse 11. You think he's trying to get a point across? He's driving this home, this nail, three hammer blows on this one nail. Trust in him. This is the primary grace. You want to get glory to God? Then when the world rages against you, when your own heart is trying to steal glory from God, you say, no, I'm going to take God at his word. I'm going to stand firm on that word. And I'm going to take it for what it says. It is a sufficient, certain, and infallible, and inerrant rule for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And I'm going to stand here. I don't care whether I can explain all my answers to you and what God, all my God is doing to you. That doesn't really matter to me. What matters to me is what my God has said, and that's where I'm going to stand. And he says this in three ways, but he changes it each time to let us know that all of God's people, this is what they need to do to glorify him. Whether it's looking at God's people as a whole, O Israel, or whether it's looking at God's people as worshipers, O house of Aaron, whether it's looking at the foundational, broad spectrum belief or perspectives, the rank and file, those who fear the Lord, all of us. Here's how you can glorify God. Trust him. Take him at his word. So you don't understand all that he's doing. He hasn't changed. He's no more good and kind and wise and powerful now than he was before the tragedy hit. He hasn't changed. Take him at his word. Trust in him. And so the psalmist hammers this. And then he gives us one, his first reinforcement. And he drives this reinforcement home by repeating it three times. He is their help and their shield. He is their help and their shield. He is their help and their shield. He's their help. General word. A word that's used for military assistance. He's an ally. It's used for personal assistance. He's a helper who comes along the side of the poor, the fatherless, and cares for them. He is the personal helper to those who are in need. He's their shield, their defense. He's the one who protects them, provides for them. We could look at so many places where these words appear, but I think you understand the word. You know what a word helper means, right? That's the person who comes alongside when you can't lift something and says, oh, here, let me help you. I'll get that, pick that up for you. Or that's the person who comes alongside and you're lost and it says, turn right at the next left, at the next corner. Oh, thank you, GPS helper. That's that person who comes in and says, you're at a point of need and meets that need. But he's also the shield. He's that one who comes in and just protects you from onslaughts that you can't deal with. He defends you and he protects you and he keeps you. Three times to indicate just the fullness of his help. There is no enemy that is greater than the shield of God. There is no problem that is beyond his power and grace to help. Trust him. Let him get glory for his loving kindness and his faithfulness. That's the first thing that he puts that rebar in there. He says, this is who God is to us. This is his identity to his people. This is his commitment to his people. But there's a second rebar to their trust. It's in verses 12 to 16. And it's Yahweh's remembrance. It's the way that Yahweh remembered his people. And this is where he starts tying these things in to Psalm 111 and Psalm 114. But notice what he says in verse 12. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. The ESV translates it that way. He has been mindful, or he has remembered us. It's past tense. It's completed. You see, what he's saying is, he says, here's the second rebar. God remembered us. We were in bondage, and he took thought of us. He was mindful of our captivity. And what did he do? Verse Psalm 114. He delivered us. And so the psalmist comes along and says, here's the second rebar to your trusting in God that leads to glorifying God. Remember what he has done for us. And knowing what he's already done for us, he says, now notice he changes his tense, he will bless us. He remembered us, therefore he will bless us. And he says, you know what, I just got to say this a few times because I think we need to let this soak in. You got to hear this a few times, make it sure it gets into the head. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. And he ends, and he says it again in verse 15. May you be blessed of Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth. He will bless. Now again, that blessing may not come in the way that we think he will, but it will come. And again, let's just remind ourselves of what we know, how the story ends. We know how the story ends. He's told us. Revelation 21 tells us. 22 tells us. He's going to win. The enemies will be defeated. Better than the garden will be restored. He will bless us. He remembered us in our greatest need, and he met us at the point of our greatest need. He delivered us from the wrath to come. He delivered us at the cost of his own beloved Son. The more I studied Psalm 115 and even reading it over and over and over yesterday, more and more it started sounding like Romans chapter 8. That we have this ally in God. We have this resources which can't run out. You know, if he's given us his Son, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? No one can condemn us because he's already passed judgment and declared us to be righteous. All of our enemies, we're more than overcomers. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it just starts saying this, the psalmist is trying to beat this home into our heads that he will bless us. He's already saved us and he will keep us and he will bless us. Even the small together with the great. I don't know why he throws that in, but for some reason, I think that's really helpful. He's not just going to save the big guys. He's not just going to bless the real useful ones. He's going to bless small and great. And there's nothing outside of him that could stop him from doing this, because he says, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. I think that's, again, a reference to not just generational, but also big and small. But you and your children, may you be blessed of Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth. Is there anything outside of his realm and the resources that he has to bless us, or that could stop him from blessing us? Because the heavens are the heavens of Yahweh. And the earth he gave to the sons of men. This is your realm. He gave it to you. He designed it just for you. He will bless. Calvin said, the same blessing is here promised to the faithful which they have formerly realized. Thus, the meaning will be that God, mindful of his covenant, has hitherto been attentive to us. Therefore, as he has begun to favor us, he will continue to do so forever. Sound like somebody in the New Testament? He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will bless his people. This is to reinforce our trust in him. Now, there's ways that you could look at this passage, look at these verses, and I did some study in the past, where you could actually see, again, in these two sections, verses 9 through 11 and 12 to 16, the characteristics of God's loving kindness and his faithfulness. He did this, he's going to continue to do that. Doesn't that sound like somebody who's being faithful to his word? Somebody who's going to be our help at every point and our shield at every point. Isn't that something about of his loving kindness toward us? And he said, get glory to yourself as the one because of your loving kindness and your truth. And then he goes on to expound on that. And is it worth saying, I want you to see this is what he's promised to do. He hasn't changed. He's still a God who's full of loving kindness and faithfulness. And so there are two responses. We see it at the end of the psalm. Two responses. Verse 17. The dead do not praise Yahweh, nor do any who go down into silence. First response is, don't praise him. Don't glorify him. Don't bless him. And by not doing that, you see the dead, and that's why I emphasized before, those who are like their false gods, the gods are dead, they're dead, they don't praise God. They go down into silence, they pass from the earth, and they will not praise him. They will not give him the praise that is due to his name in this earth. Whether they are spiritually or physically dead, they do nothing. In the hymn, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. William Cooper expressed this reality. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, your flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. You see, when we die, we can't give praise to God in this world anymore. Death ends that possibility. But while we have life, we can yet go on. The fifth stanza, not included in our Trinity hymnal, says this. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. That is, after death, we will sing his praise even more. But nobody here will hear it. When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. See, there's a point at which we will all stop praising him dead. But I think the point here, not so much that, okay, we'll praise him up to the time that we're dead. The point is, there are those who are dead while they are yet alive, and they do not praise God. And they don't praise him, not because they won't sing. They don't praise him, not because they won't pray. They don't praise him because they will not trust him. Right? They will not trust him. They will not stop trusting in themselves and give themselves wholly to trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. They will not confess their sins before him and forsake those sins and throw themselves upon the Savior. The dead do nothing. There's two responses to this, the call of this psalm in the face of these rivals. The dead do nothing. But verse 18, the living praise. The living praise. But as for us, we will bless Yahweh from this time forth and forever. Hallelujah. Brethren, as long as we live, every day that we live, let us praise him. Now, I'm not talking about going around the house singing hymns. That's fine. You want to go around the house singing hymns? That's great. You want to go through life whistling hymns? Great, do that. And then tell people what you're whistling. Right? But live your life trusting in him. This is shown in not being fearful when all of the big, so-called big powers of the world, so-called powers, raise their fists, fire their guns, and think, I'm going to get my way. And we get all shaky. Oh, no, World War III is coming. Now, I'm not saying we need to put our heads in the sand and not think about realities in our world today and not pray about those realities and be concerned for those realities. But the fact of the matter is, I need not fear those realities. We have a help and a shield that we can trust and rest in. He has delivered us. He will bless us. And they can't stop it. I don't care how big their guns are. They can't. They can't stop God's purposes in the earth. They can't change his plans for the earth. His ways are great and marvelous. His ways are righteous and true. And therefore, we need not fear. Spurgeon, commenting on this psalm, said this: God is not going to put his treasure into the leaky vessel of self-exaltation. Nay, he wants good seagoing ships which bear at the masthead the flag on which is inscribed, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Though the dead cannot, the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God, yet we will shout hallelujah forever and ever. And let us shout it by trusting him in every circumstance. Brethren, it's easy to read these words. We're familiar with them, aren't we? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory for your mercy and your truth. And we're familiar with verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. But those are more than just nice verses to put in plaques on the wall. They're nice. They're not just mottos. They are realities we need to live by. Trust this God who is full of loving kindness and faithful in everything. Rest upon him solely, however dark the times get, internationally, nationally, or personally. There is a God who knows. He is your helper and your shield. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. My friends, let us glorify God and put to silence these two rivals to his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us. It's easier said than done. We thank you that we have you, a gracious and glorious God who is our helper. Help us to glorify you in everything. Help us to praise you in everything. Help us to trust you. Simply trusting, taking you at your word, and resting confident in you. I plead with you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.